Let's pray, church. You are unfailing. You are perfect. You are victorious, Christ. Lord, you are ruling and reigning here. And Lord, we pray, Lord, as your word is preached and proclaimed this morning, Lord, that we would be strengthened, that we would know, Lord, that you are ruling and reigning. And so I pray for those hearts in our church that are hardened, those that are caught up in the lies of the enemy. I pray, Christ, that as we engage in this portion of Scripture, we meet them there. Will you open their eyes, soften their hearts, and help them to see, Lord, your victorious reign. And we pray for those that are here that are weary and heavy laden. Will they be strengthened by your word, I pray. Meet them here at this hour. And use me, a broken vessel, weak as I am, Lord, to proclaim the wondrous mysteries of your word. Do that work, we pray, in Christ's name. We'll remain standing while we read our passage for this morning. As we're going through the book of Luke, we are in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 on. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. And when Jesus stepped onto land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he wore no clothes, and he had lived not in the house, but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break these bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons entered him. And he begged him not to command him to depart into the abyss. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside, and he begged them to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd of pigs rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. And the herdsmen saw what had happened, and they fled, and they told of it in the country and in the city. And the people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man in whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it, had seen and told how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might stay with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord for this morning. May God write his eternal truths upon your hearts. You may be seated. Wow, with great fear and interpretation, I go to this passage of Scripture this morning. I'm Pastor Isaac Van Epps. I oversee what we call Biblical Soul Care. It's our counseling ministry here at the church. We have a team of counselors that I, most Sundays, am teaching throughout the year. And during the summer, we have a break, and so I get opportunities to teach here and in this room as well. And it's a great joy to see what God's doing through counseling ministry, discipleship ministry. And if you have a need, you'd like to have one of us come alongside of you, we'd love to walk alongside of you and see what Christ does. Well, today's message is titled Safe and Sound. Safe and Sound. It's such a stark contrast to what we see here in this passage in the beginning. And as we're going through the chapter 8 of Luke, we see Jesus preaching, hear and obey. Hear and obey his word. And we're seeing his authority too, because Jesus is Lord. And we see that the true Israel listens and obeys. They hear the words and they obey. We see that the storms also listen and obey. And here in this passage of scripture, we see that even the demons listen and obey. Here Jesus is showing that he has authority over all creation. Even the natural forces and even the spiritual forces he has authority and lordship over. But we see here in the last passage here, just before this one, that Jesus told the disciples we had to go to the other side of the lake. And why? Why is that? Why did they have to go to this other side, this Gentile village? Well, I think that even Jesus hears. Jesus hears the cries of this man who is possessed by demons, and he is moved with compassion and mercy to the weak and to the outcast, as we will see. And we see also the motivation of his heart to redeem and restore this world that is in corruption and decay and in bondage of wickedness. Another common theme of these passages here is fear. Fear, we saw that last week. And there's two types of fear that people will have in the presence of a holy God. One is a fear of reverence to come toward and to worship. And then the other one is one of terror and dread. And we see both in this specific passage of scripture as well. So the big idea for this morning is that Jesus is the Most High God, and those who take refuge in him are safe and sound. They are safe and sound in him. You see, the experience of terror can either pull you away, push you away and tread, or draw you to in reverence and trust. And we see that here in this passage of scripture. Our first section here of this text is verses 26 through 28, and we see terror after terror, terror after terror. The disciples are going from one terrifying experience directly into another. They just went through the storm and were almost to this point of their lives being taken away from the difficulty of that storm, and they saw Jesus calm it with just a word. And here they are. They're walking onto land, and as soon as they get on land, they see another terrifying experience. A demon-possessed man runs up to them. Let's look at the text again. Verse 26, and they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped onto land, that's important, there's an emphasis upon him, as soon as he's stepping onto land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had lived not in a house, but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, and he fell before him. And with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you not to torment me. And so you can imagine that. If you're with the disciples there with Jesus as he steps out on the land, as soon as they do so, this man who is naked runs down from the hillside and is right in front of them, screaming with a loud voice, acting absolutely crazy, because he was, and speaking with a strange voice that was not his own. And he's running down towards them, and he falls down before Jesus and his disciples, and he screams and he begs with Jesus. Imagine the shock of that sight. Terror. It's like those scary movies that you watch. This is literally what's happening before them. And it was absolutely terrifying. And then they were shocked by seeing Jesus move towards with compassion. He was not moved. He was not undone. He was not fearful of this man. But he saw the man within the man. He saw the true soul of this man, one who was a sufferer. And it's interesting throughout the scriptures that those who are possessed in scripture are always categorized as those who are suffering. And just a few verses before, in chapter 7, verse 21, it talks about how Jesus, in that very hour, he healed many diseases, plagues and evil spirits he cast out. And then he, on many who were blind, he restored sight. And so we see this truly as an experience of suffering, not of his own will, but of something pressed down upon him. So I wondered, what was this experience like, being possessed by a demon? We see some characteristics throughout this text here, that there was four ways in which he was suffering. He was not only suffering physically, he was suffering mentally, he was suffering relationally, and he was suffering spiritually. Let's look at that. The first one, suffering physically. He was naked. There was no covering. He was in a harsh climate, and there was nothing to cover him, to keep him warm, or to cover his shame that was there as well. He was also seized and convulsed constantly. There's these moments when the demon would seize him, and you can imagine the aches and the muscle soreness that would have been caused by that. You can also see that there is this depiction of him with supernatural strength breaking these chains that were held to him. You can imagine the wounds in his flesh from breaking something like that, maybe even at times breaking bones as well. And it says that he was driven into the desert by the demons, this harsh wilderness that he had to eke out survival for food, water, and shelter. But not only that, there was a mental suffering that he was going through. There was tormenting of evil words within his mind about himself and about others and even God. There was a hypervigilance describes of like almost tears on every side, looking around for another enemy to torment him. Relationally, this suffering. This suffering that he's walking through has cost him everyone, even his family and his friends. He had to live outside the city, and because no one could deal with him anymore. He lived among the tombs. He was a true outcast. He was shackled in chains to keep him from others. That was their only treatment to contain such a violent, vicious person. And he was essentially dead. Everybody had given up on him. He was outcast and given up on. But there was also spiritual suffering. He was a Gentile. We understand this from the text. So we can surmise that he was probably an unbeliever. He probably worshipped many of the gods of this earth, the so-called gods of this earth, which were harsh and selfish. And they always had this demand to measure up to attain, to work harder, to appease them. And he was spiritually dead, an enemy of God. Such a hopeless place to be. I imagine maybe Psalm 31. We're going to come back to this later towards the end of the text, but listen to some of the voice, the experience of someone who experienced something similar to this. Maybe his prayer might have sounded something like this to describing his circumstance. Psalm 31, verses 10 through 13. In my distress, my eyes waste away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away because of all my adversaries. I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors. I have become an object of dread to my acquaintances. And those who see me in the streets, they flee from me. I have been forgotten, like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. I can hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme against me to take my life. Wow. You can imagine that cry of the heart of this oppressed man, this possessed man in this region. And no doubt, Jesus, moved with compassion, went to the other side of the Lake of Galilee to show not only his authority, but his compassion here. The next section of scripture here, verses 28 through 33. Our next point, We begin to see here that we live in this world, this cosmic spiritual war zone. We live in the midst of a cosmic spiritual war zone. You see, we see here the reality that they, the demons, know Jesus, and Jesus knows them. Now, they are ancient of foes, and they're meeting each other in this moment. And the demons, as a result of meeting him, are overwhelmed with fear and dread. Let's look at the text again. That verse 28 is so important. It's a good transitional point here. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him and he said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded an unclean spirit to come out of the man, for many times it had seized him, and he was kept under guard with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and he begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside, and he begged them to enter these, and so he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. We see here that the demons know the authority of Jesus, and they know his name. They described him, they named him Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. This phrase, Son of the Most High God, is used 15 times throughout the New Testament. 10 of those are in Luke. And so it's a major emphasized point, an emphasis of a point here. And what does that mean, the Son of the Most High God? It's literally translated the most perfect God, or the God above all gods. Now, maybe some of you are scratching your heads. Wait, there's only one God. That's exactly true. But you know what? There are lots of demonic forces out of there that have become like many gods in this world. They have deceived people and sought to be worshipped like God. And we can see that, the results of that, this demonic origin of these false religions on the earth. We see that in these ancient civilizations of the Egyptians, where the Egyptians would worship these gods that were of the river and of the sky and of the sun. No doubt that there was a spiritual host of wickedness behind that, deceiving these people to worship them and to be like the Most High God. Also within animism, the worshiping spirits that are there. And also when I lived in Nepal in India, the streets were filled with temples to gods of every sort. There were 350 million gods in that country. And so we see that this world truly is a demonic realm. There are many demons that are around. There's a cosmic war against light and darkness. And then, they respond, "I know your name," the demons. And then Jesus responds back, "What is your name?" And they respond, "Legion." Legion. You can imagine, I almost want to say it in that way. Legion, you know, like, right? And what does legion mean? It's pretty interesting. It's actually a Roman troop of over 6,000 men, trained warriors to fight. Now, do I believe this demon, that there were 6,000 demons within this man? Maybe. I don't know. I know they're liars, so I can only tell that there's more than one probably in this man. And why was he using the term legion? I think he was trying to intimidate Jesus here in this moment. Certainly it intimidated the disciples, I would imagine. Another thought came to me, you know, as we go through the Gospels. Why is there so much demonic activity around Jesus' ministry? It seems like, as you read through the Bible in the Old Testament, there wasn't as much of this spiritual forces and these demonic activity as we see throughout the Old Testament. And even now, and nowadays, we don't see it as often as we did. But there's truly something going on in this cosmic war zone as Jesus enters this world. They know that Jesus is the Satan, he is the serpent crusher. Satan knows that his head is getting ready to be crushed in this moment. And so he is doing everything that he can to stop and to resist this rule and reign and judgment that he knows is coming. We see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there was enmity between the seed of Eve and the seed of the serpent. And this is obviously talking about that spiritual host of wickedness that's there also. And it is referring to a seed or an offspring of Eve, a man who would come, who would fulfill the law and all the righteous requirements that stood against us as we didn't meet all those requirements. And he would, in the process of defeating the enemy, Satan, in the process of doing so, it would bruise his heel. And we see that ultimately happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Satan is very, very anxious, and so are the demonic realms. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "This is the true reason. This is the reason why the Son of God appeared, was to destroy the works of the enemy, the devil." And so Satan, knowing his time is short, he is throwing everything at Christ. And so this week, as VBS was here, I was studying demons all week. And in my study there, I was like, you know what, I need a break. I need a break. So I put on a shark suit. And I went outside and was attacked by all these kids outside. No correlation at all. I needed a lighter subject, you might think. So let's do a quick study of demons and Satan. We need to understand that Satan is a demon. He is a created angel, and he was created just like everything else, good and perfect. But as we can see throughout Scripture, that he was filled with pride and sought to become like the Most High God. He literally says that in one of his prophecies, one of the prophecies speaking of him. And in that place of rebellion, he was cast out of heaven, and those who were persuaded by him, the other angels, were also cast out at the same time. Satan is known as the Prince of Demons. He's known as the ruler of this world. He's known as the God of this world. He's known as the prince and the power of the air. The word Satan is not actually his name, you might say. It's really a description of a title of who he is. In Hebrew, it's the adversary, or the Satan, the adversary. And so we see the one who is starkly in opposition to God. But he wants you to believe that he is like an equal to God. There is this false teaching out there that there's like a light side, a God that is good and a God who is evil. It could not be further from the truth. That is the full representation of what he's wanting you to believe. He is not God in any way. He's so far short from that. He is a creature, and he is superhuman strength. He definitely has much knowledge of living for quite some time and seeing all, but he is not omniscient. He is not all-knowing. He definitely has a lot of power, but he is not omnipotent. All-powerful, only God is. He is the accuser. And one of his primary weapons is to accuse us, God's children, seeking to bring condemnation and judgment to pull us away. He is a liar and a deceiver. So, what are demons? What are demons? Demons are known also as created beings, angels. and they follow the adversary, the Satan. They're hostile to God and man, and we can see that their superhuman strength and ability are something to be concerned about. They are definitely more powerful than us, and they are not in all places at all times. Oftentimes we think that demons are everywhere, and they're not. There's a limited number of them, and they can only be in one place at a time. Demons are revealed as having knowledge and strength as well. They inflict and they exploit physical and mental illness upon individuals. Now, not very careful, not all mental illness and physical illness is a demonic attack. There are some that are. They are defeated enemies, that says there in Scripture, in Colossians chapter 2, 15. We'll go more to that later. But one other more subtle strategies here is one of deception. Accusation, condemnation, discouragement, temptation, and division. Deception, accusation, condemnation, discouragement, temptation, and division. We experience that quite a bit. We see in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're called to resist them and stand firm in the faith. And the truth of that. We see the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the shoes of the gospel of peace. All of that truly is an embodying living out of the work of justification, the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Putting that on us is the strength in which to resist the enemy and his lies and attacks. For Christians, we are freed from possession. There is no ability for there to be a control of someone who's embodied by the Spirit of God. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:17 that where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty, there is freedom. We also see in 1 John 4:4 that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Their power is limited and prolonged only for the advancement of God's glory and his power. There's lots more questions around this, and really, I'm not teaching on demons today. I'm teaching on Christ. And so what I'd love for you to do is stay tuned for a doxologic episode where our in-house experts, Scott and Chris, will be talking about these questions. Can you have a demon of pride, of greed, of lust, of envy, of gluttony, of wrath, of addiction, of lying? What about deliverance ministry? Where does that fit in? Is that true? Stay tuned. Find those answers on the next episode of Doxologic. All right, back to the text. The demons know that there's a judgment to come. And they beg with him in verse 31. Three times they beg there. I beg you, do not torment me. They begged him to command them not to depart into the abyss. And they begged him to enter these pigs. They know that there is a great chasm between them and a holy God. And they are petrified of him. What is the abyss? The abyss there. It is actually another term for hell, the lake of fire reserved for his demons. And they are absolutely terrified for that. That time is coming and was not at that moment, but it is coming. We can see in Revelation 20, verse 10, that the devil, I'm quoting it there, and the devil who has deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, and the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever. Praise God that that will happen. That enemy, that deceiver, that liar will be thrown into the lake of fire, and he will be judged for all eternity. And these demons were absolutely terrified. This is the moment. This is the moment. And it wasn't the moment. He threw them into a herd of pigs. And those herd of pigs went down into the water, which in a sense is a foreshadowing of that day when Christ will send all of that demonic host into the lake. Not the lake of Galilee, but the lake of fire reserved for them. What about pigs? What about these pigs? I know I'm in California, so I have to be careful around, you know, sensitivity around animals and things like that. Well, there was a lot of pigs on that hillside. And Jesus, as we see throughout the scripture, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? And no doubt he owns them as well. Those are his. And we see also in scripture that he cares for the flowers of the field. He cares for them. He clothes them beautifully. He also cares for the birds. He provides for them. They don't wrestle. They don't struggle to provide for themselves. God provides for them. We see his heart, his compassion for his creation. But when you compare an animal creature with man, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. Man is of more value than a beast. And so I don't know if I'm going to run for a campaign anytime soon in California, but might be something to consider here. Verse 34 through 37, we see our next point. Is Jesus' authority to redeem and restore. Jesus' authority to redeem and restore. This world is full of the evil effects of the evil one. And here in this miracle, we get a taste of what Christ will do at the consummation of his kingdom. This world is harsh. We see the impact of that on this man. No clothes, no house, living among the tombs as though he were dead, suffering in so many different ways, driven to despair, living in the midst of a harsh desert. All death and sin and sickness of this world are a sign of captivity, the captivity to death, and the spiritual evil that's here on this earth. All of these things should not be. Deep down inside, when we see suffering and the trouble amongst us, we know that it isn't right, and we're grieved by it, we're saddened by it, and angered by it, because we know deep down inside that it shouldn't be. And so as Jesus comes into this world, he is restoring the world to the way in which it was created, and we get a glimpse of that here. It's kind of like in the Chronicles of Narnia when Aslan comes and he ends the curse of winter and he breathes his breath upon those that are frozen in stone and they come back to life. No doubt C.S. Lewis was pointing us to that reality, to that beautiful hope that's there in Christ. Let's read the text, verses 34 through 37. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and they told of it in the city and in the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came and they found the man in whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told of how the demon-possessed man was healed, and all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart, for they were seized with great fear. So that he got into the boat and returned. I was struck by the reality that Jesus comes to this man, and this man comes to him. Think about that. The people of the city tried to shackle him down to keep him in a specific place. And those shackles couldn't hold him. The demons pulled him out into the wilderness, drew him out into the desert. But the demons could not keep this man from coming to Jesus. It's beautiful. This man runs and cries. He comes to the feet of Jesus. As soon as Jesus left the boat, this man met him, the suffering Gentile. Jesus was moved with compassion toward the outcast, this outcast man, this man who was dead in so many ways, this man who was tormented and unclean. He was moved toward with compassion. Know this. If you have a loved one, you feel like it's too far. They're shackled by too many things. You wonder if they would ever be drawn to Christ. Look at this passage and find hope. Of all the opposition that this man had in his life, Christ had the power to break him free of that and draw him to himself. Not even the hosts of Satan could keep this man from coming to Christ in his perfect timing. He moved with compassion towards him. Maybe if that's you here today, you feel burdened, tied down by so many things. Jesus comes towards you. We see that that's the reality of all of who we all were. We all were at one time like this man. We were an outcast and we were dead. I'll read a portion of Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and once you walked according to the following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you once lived in your passions and in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, so that no one may boast. Also hear these words of comfort from Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The beautiful, unbroken chain of God's work of salvation in our lives from eternity past. This man, no doubt, in eternity past, the suffering man was upon God's heart, and he moved heaven and earth to draw him to himself. He called him to himself. That's called the effectual calling, the doctrine of effectual calling, and it brings so much comfort and peace to us who are in Christ, and for those that you're concerned about that are outside of Christ at this moment. The beautiful reality is that even the demons cannot hold them back from God's word, drawing them to himself. We see the man, next point, we see the man was seated at the feet of Jesus. This man, who no earthly power could restrain or control him, was now seated in a place of freedom and rest. He was abiding in submission to Christ in this moment. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 through 27 says this, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Only Christ can transform this man who was unwilling to be seating in submission. Imagine what he was listening to as he was sitting in that place, hearing Jesus speaking to him. Imagine those words of comfort as he described who he was, the reality of the gospel. And he was in this place of abiding and resting and submitting to Christ. We also see him here being restored and redeemed here, right? We see him being clothed. He's clothed in this moment. The giving of clothes. Imagine restoring dignity and humanity to this individual who had been suffering. His covering of his shame. He is no longer naked and ashamed anymore. We see this ultimately as a picture of justification, to be wrapped in God's righteousness. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God the Father sees us as though we were clothed in Christ's perfect life. The reality is that we are, you might say, double-fisted by God's love. What I mean by that is if we are in Christ Jesus, his perfect life has covered us. God the Father sees us through his perfect, holy life. And because we are in Christ Jesus, we are loved by the Father and sealed by his Spirit. And that beautiful clothing that we have in Christ Jesus. I wonder where those clothes came from, right? Wouldn't it have been neat if that was Jesus, one of Jesus' tunics? Here you go, clothing him. No doubt one of the disciples, maybe. What a beautiful reality of the fullness and the connection that we have with Christ in that. The family, relationship, humanity, belonging, beautiful. He was in his right mind, in his right mind. There was a peace of his mind and body in this moment. There was a shalom or wholeness that's there. There was a restoration of soundness and peace. He was able to be at peace and safe in God's presence. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where it says, "He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee." Beautiful. Just sitting there at the feet of Jesus, fixing his eyes, his mind, and his heart upon the Lord. We see here a glimmer, a taste of what the fullness of will be when Christ consummates his kingdom completely here upon this earth. We see physical and mental and relational and spiritual redemption and restoration upon this earth. And truly, this is a picture of what glorification would be in an individual as well. Let's go back to that psalm, Psalm 31:9, and I will read it in from verse 9 all the way to the end. And I think you see a bit of the experience of someone who's on that side of redemption, on that side of healing, experiencing a bit of Christ coming towards, of God coming towards him and rescuing him. And maybe it might have been the words of this man. Maybe this might have been his prayer. Obviously, it wasn't, but this would have reminiscent or been similar to something he might have prayed. Let's listen. Verse 9. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes waste away from grief, and my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the streets flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side as they scheme against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call to you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let their lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and have worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of man. You store them up in the shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, who has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said, I'm cut off from your sight. But you heard my voice and my pleas for mercy when I cried for help. Love the Lord, all you saints. The Lord preserves his faithful and abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. You can imagine, maybe this might have been something that would have really resonated with this man's story. And the last section of scripture here, verses 38 and 39, we see Jesus' commission. Jesus' commission to go and tell. Jesus sent him out to declare the mighty work of God that he had done in his life. Verse 38 says this, the man in whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. He wanted to follow Christ. He wanted to be among the disciples. And no doubt he was among his followers. But he had a mission to send him out to do. To go back home. Imagine that. Going back home to his family, his friends. And no doubt there was a wonderful, powerful reality that he had to share with them of how the one who says, listen to me and obey, freed him. Freed him from the demonic hosts of wickedness and restored him in his right mind and clothed him with his righteousness. That's us, you and I. I encourage you to go and tell. Go and tell the wonderful works, because in so many ways, although we weren't demon-possessed, in so many ways we were alienated, we were outcast, we were dead, but God in his grace and mercy came towards you and restored you degree by degree. We look forward to that day when we'll see him face to face. Amen? Yes. Let's pray. Christ, we love you. We thank you for your kindness and your grace towards us. We thank you for how you came towards to move and to reconcile us to yourself. We thank you, Lord, that, Lord, nothing will stop you from moving towards your people. And I pray, Lord Christ, that you would free those who are enslaved by so many other things that feel far from you, Christ. Lord, would you draw them to yourself? Will you redeem them and restore them by your power? In Christ Jesus' name, we